We're on. Praise God. Well, as we said last week, we finished up a series on interpreting the Bible, how to rightly divide the Word of God. And tonight we're going to go on to a series on the character of God. And we're going to look at some of the attributes of God's character. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is our text we're going to look at to begin with. And it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, continually seeing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are progressively being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to even more glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And of course, that's the Amplified translation, which is a descriptive translation. So again, we're being changed into the image and glory of God. That is our goal as a believer. The life of a Christian is one of ongoing transformation. As we walk with God, we are to continue to grow more and more like Christ until we think like, speak like, and act like Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 out of the Living Bible says, "When someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He is not the same anymore. A new life has begun." I love the way that translates that. It's such an awesome paraphrase. A brand new life has begun. And this is what we're to live as Christians, the new life in Christ that we identify ourselves with. 2 Corinthians 3:3 out of the Amplified says, "You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Now that is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. And we could easily say it's Paul speaking to us by the Spirit of God today. That we are the letters of Christ. One translation says, "known and read of all men." So when we live as a Christian, somebody said, "You're the only Jesus that some people will ever see." So our life is not only to be a testament of Christ in what we say, it's to be a testament of Christ in how we live. One of the ways we evangelize people and we share Christ with people is lifestyle evangelism. Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers, said, "Preach always, sometimes use words." So our life is always a testament of Jesus Christ. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 through 16, the New Living Translation again says, "Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are the dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are the life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task?" Isn't that an interesting scripture? That we're the aroma of Christ. King James says, "We're the aroma of Christ unto those being saved and to those perishing. To one, we're the aroma of life unto life. To another, the aroma of death unto death." And think of that, that what is light to one person becomes and glorious to one person becomes repulsive to another one. Jesus said it this way, "Don't be surprised that the world hates you because it hated me." And so it's interesting, isn't it, as a believer, when we're around other believers, the aroma of Christ or the person of Christ or the Spirit of Christ within them is something we're attracted to. But when people who are not Christians are around Christians who exemplify Christ, that aroma and that what attracts a Christian can repulse them. One of the scriptures, Paul said in the last days, men would be despisers of those who do good. And why are they despisers? Well, John said it this way in the Gospel of John chapter 3. He said, "The light has come into the world, but men love the darkness because their deeds were evil." So people that are not Christians at times aren't drawn to us as Christians. They're repulsed by us as Christians. And it's the Spirit of Christ within us that repulses them. Why? Because that Spirit is completely in opposition to the spirit of the age, the spirit of Antichrist, and the spirit of the devil that controls their lives. So as Christians, we pray that we are the aroma of Christ to those being saved and the aroma of death to those being lost. We want to exemplify Christ. I mean, we want to be so much like Christ that when people get around us, they're either drawn to us or repulsed by us. That there's no middle ground. Amen? So if we're to be transformed into the image of God, then we need to know exactly what the nature and character of God looks like that we're striving to become like. So that's what we're going to look at in this series, is some of the attributes of God and the nature of God and the thing and how that relates to our lives and how we're to live like Christ. So the very first attribute of God, the very first thing when we think of the character of God, and even lost people understand this in our world today. Now, not in all cultures, but in the United States especially, when you talk to somebody that's lost, especially if you're talking about Jesus, what do you hear come out of people's life? Well, Jesus was love. God is love, right? And so the first and foremost and most dominant characteristic of the nature of God, even exemplified by the Bible, of course, is love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle John had a lot to say about the love of God. And John, again, as you know, is one of my favorite authors. John spoke on some specific themes that I love about John, and one of those themes was love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved," and when you're looking at Scripture, one of the things you have to understand is, who is he speaking to? So when he's speaking and says, "Beloved," he's talking to Christians, those who are loved of God. "Let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God, and God knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So he says very plainly, God is love. "In this, the love of God was made evident, or manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The word propitiation simply means one who appeases the wrath of another. So his Son Jesus came to appease the judgment that we were under from the Father. "To be the propitiation of our sins, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So in this writing, if you look at this writing of John by the Spirit of God, he first of all says that we're to love one another, right? So one of the true characteristics of a Christian is that you have a love for other Christians. Now, we of course have a love for the lost as well. But I've been around Christians before, at least people who profess to be Christians, who don't like Christians or are continually critical of Christians. If you don't like to be around Christians, there's something wrong with you as a Christian. There's either something wrong with you or you're a tare among the wheat. Because one of the things, when I became a believer, when I was 22 years old and got born again, I lost all my friends. You've heard the testimony before. Lost all my friends. But God hooked me up with a friend of mine, a new friend that was in his 40s. And while we probably didn't have much in common in the natural, we had Christ in common. And it was Christ and that common denominator of Christ that birthed a really rich relationship. And so when we know Christ, age really to me doesn't matter. It's Christ in us. And it's that our relationship with Christ, and when our relationship is based on Christ, we can have fellowship with one another, and it really doesn't matter what our other interests are, because really true biblical fellowship from a biblical perspective, in which really I'm sorry to say that we don't experience this as deeply and as much as we really should. True biblical fellowship, koinonia, is really not talking about fishing and hunting and weather and our jobs. It's talking about Christ. But oftentimes when we get together, we don't spend our time talking about Christ. We spend our time talking about everything else. But really, true biblical fellowship should be really exemplified talking about Jesus Christ. Because when you talk about your job, or we talk about our families, not that those are bad things. That's part of our lives, because our lives are natural and spiritual. And there's nothing wrong with having interests. You know, there's nothing wrong with enjoying hobbies and things outside of, you know, no, in our lives. So I'm not saying that's bad. But you can talk of, you know, I could sit and talk about the Packers all day, but I don't feel built up spiritually. You know what I mean? You can talk about getting a 25-point buck, but that doesn't build you up spiritually. Right? You can talk about those things all day long and go away from there And spiritually speaking, you're not edified and strengthened. But when you talk about Christ and you talk about things about God, you feel built up. You're edified. You're charged up. And I'm convinced that spiritual fellowship, talking with somebody about God, is one of the most key proponents of your Christian development that there is. It was really, that was one of the things in my spiritual life when I was a young Christian, that God brought some friends into my life that we would talk about God. And we talked about deep things of God, and we talked about the Word. That really strengthened me and solidified my walk with Christ probably more than any other subject, more than any other thing. Like I said before, this friend that I used to have, still a friend of mine, I don't see him a lot anymore, your life changed, Norm Ruby lives up in Winter. We would get together and we just preach the Word to each other every Tuesday night. This was before I was married. And every night, every Tuesday night, I'd get in my car, drive to Hayward, and we'd have Bible study. We'd just talk the Word. And we'd talk about healing. We'd talk about divine things of God. We'd talk about a lot of different things. And I mean, I remember a lot of times, of course, back then I didn't have much responsibility like I do now. I'd get home at 2 in the morning, man. Well, why not? You know, I was out smoking dope and living for the devil. You get home at 4 or 5 in the morning, man. Get up and go to work the next day. Isn't it weird how we become a Christian, we can't do anything anymore? Living for the devil, you didn't care. Well, maybe it's because you come to your senses a little bit too. I'm not saying that was good. Let's say you showed up for work. That's about all you did. I wouldn't say you were a very good employee back in those days. If you made it through the day, you were happy. So anyhow, but John is saying that we should have love one for another. And whoever is born of God and who loves knows God. So the key denominator, if you don't love, you don't know God. It's really the bottom line. Now, that is a pretty broad statement when we really start fleshing it out and breaking it down. Because it says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So one of the things that God really judges us on is our love walk. You know, I did a series earlier this year on love, earlier in the year, and really the key and the determining factor of our spiritual growth and maturity is how much of the love of God we walk in. Now again, we have one word for love. The Greek language has four words for love. And the love that it reflects here is the most in-depth word for love, and that's the word agape. And this is a word that the early church coined and used, and it represents an unconditional love, a love that never fails, a love that's not determinant upon performance. See, God doesn't love us based upon our performance. God loves you whether you perform and do anything He wants you to do or not. That's great news. You could never do another thing in your life that pleases God, and it doesn't change God's love for you. This is why God loves you no more than He loves somebody that's the most reprobate sinner you can imagine. And our mind can't understand that because human love, fleshly love, is not based upon whether or not somebody on us alone. It's based upon performance. I love you as long as you love me. You know, we hear things like, well, I lost that loving feeling. You know, the old Righteous Brothers song. Or the the Barry Manilow song, Doctor, My Woman's Coming Back Home Late Today, and I've lost that loving feeling. You know, all those kind of things. So in the world we live in, people think love is simply an emotion, that you fall in love and you fall out of love. You know? Well, that's a fleshly love. That's a human love. The nature, the very core of the nature of God is love. And God never stops loving people. That's beyond our comprehension. But God loves all people equally. That's why God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, He sent Jesus. And whether we realize it or not, or accept it or not, God loves every person on this planet equally. No matter if they're good or bad or wicked, the most wicked, reprobate person you could imagine, God still loves them as much as He loves you. God sent Jesus to die for them as much as He sent Jesus to die for you. Now, that does not say, and I'm not implying, that God approves of their behavior. And it does not imply that because God loves people, that he will not hold them accountable for their sin. Because one of the characteristics of God we're going to look at later on is that God is also just. And one of the struggles that human beings struggle with is how can a God who is love be also a God that is just? How could a God who sent his own son to die for our sins equally cast someone into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? How could a God who loves people send them to hell? Because as much as God is love, God is also perfectly just. And see, people in the human comprehension, they can't understand that. You know, I've talked to people before, said, well, I will never serve a God who is so mean that if I would not serve him, he'd actually send me to hell. See, people don't comprehend the justice of God and that the love of God demands God's justice. If God is not just, then he's also corrupt. Just as a judge who will not uphold the law is a corrupt judge. Ray Comfort brings this out very well in his teaching on witnessing, where he'll say this, you know, people say, well, if I say I'm sorry, then the judge will let me go. Try robbing a bank tomorrow and go to the judge the day after and say, Judge, I'm really sorry I robbed the bank and I'll never do it again. The justice of law will put you in jail, or it should put you in jail. It doesn't matter if you're sorry. If I murder somebody on Tuesday and I'm sorry on Wednesday, I'm still guilty of murder, and my sorrow does not negate the fact that I'm guilty and justice should be carried out against me. But we live in a country today that has no concept of justice, and as actually the Bible says, the wicked do not understand justice. And so I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But see, because God is love, God's love is poured out toward people that can't even stand him. People that are atheists and blaspheme God and renounce his name and act and mock him and ridicule God. God still loves them. And God still opens his arms of mercy toward them. And no matter what they do to the day they breathe their last breath and step into eternity, if they will simply turn from their sin, he will restore them and renew them and bring them unto his own because he loves them. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the love of God is so strong that he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. You know, we think sometimes that God has this clock in heaven and he's just counting down the days till he can just fry the wicked of this world. But actually the opposite is true. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, one of the things people argue about when it comes to the second coming of Christ is they'll say, well, you know, I've been hearing about Jesus coming for years and he still hasn't come. You know, they've been saying that for years. Well, why hasn't he come? Because he's merciful. He's merciful. He doesn't want to come and judge the world. You realize when Jesus returns, he's coming as the judge of all the earth. And when he comes on that day, he's going to bring swift and terrible retribution upon the lost. And that is a day that he is putting off just as long as he possibly can. Because he's love. Because he's compassionate. It's because of his love and his compassion and his never-ending compassion toward us that we're not consumed. And so the great news about that is you don't have to struggle with, does God love me? And a lot of believers do. And the reason they struggle with it is, first of all, they think God loves like people love. You know, people go, I think God's really mad at me because I haven't been doing what he wants me to do. God loves you. His mercies are new every morning. And it's always morning someplace on the earth all the time. His mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. The love of God never fails. The love of God is from everlasting to everlasting. And he loves you because he is love. He doesn't love you because you're good. He doesn't love you because you perform. He doesn't love you because one day you're really on top of it and praying and reading your Bible and telling people about Jesus, and the next day you're out doing sinful things. That does not change his attitude toward you. He loves you regardless of whether you're obedient or not, because he's love. Now, that doesn't mean he's pleased with you. Just like a parent, A good parent is going to love their kids, whether their kids love them or respect them or honor them or say, I hate you. If you're a parent, you've probably gone through a time where your kids say, I can't stand you. Right? I mean, I've got kids and I've had boys that at times I've looked at some of my kids and go, who are you? Because there was periods of their lives where my older two boys were, they went exactly the opposite of everything we wanted them to do. On purpose. But we didn't stop loving them. And we didn't turn our back on them. But if we didn't change because they didn't respond. See, this is the thing people don't get. I love my kids. You love your kids. But I don't necessarily approve of everything my kids have ever done. Just like my mom and dad certainly wouldn't approve of a lot of things I've done. You know? But that's the character of a godly parent, to never reject their kids. You know, I've had people say, well, what would you do if your kids were gay? I'd love them as much as I do now. I wouldn't agree with them. I'd say, you're screwed up in the head, man. I'm serious. That's what I'd say. You're deceived. But I'd still love them. Wouldn't you? You're not going to say, you're no longer my child because you've been too bad. Aren't you glad that's the way God is? That you don't get to the point where God says, you know what, you've just screwed up too much. I don't want you around me anymore. I'm convinced that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, if he would have simply humbled himself and repented, God would have restored him. But he refused to repent. I'm convinced, Peter is an example of that. Peter denied the Lord three times. Well, what Judas did was much worse. Really? One denied him, one betrayed him. If you deny him, that's pretty much, to me, like betraying him. He brought a curse down on himself, Peter, and said, I swear I never knew the man. And yet Jesus restored him. And what did Jesus ask? Jesus didn't go, well, Peter, are you sure that I still love you? That wasn't the question. Three times he says, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Three times he asked Peter. What's he doing? He's emphasizing it. So God never... It's never a question of does God love us. It's a matter of do we love God. And so going on, as a Christian, that's the real question we have to ask ourselves, is not does God love us, because the love of God never fails. God never stops loving us. And because he never stops loving us, we can assure our hearts that he will always forgive us and always restore us. And there's nothing we can do that will never stop God from loving us. Now, let me just assure you of something. Disobedience to God will cost you. But it's not because God is mean. It's because you're stupid. Right? And when I say you, I include myself in that. You understand that. I'm just being facetious. Our disobedience to God will cost us if we persist in it. Just like a child's disobedience will cost them. Right? But our obedience to God will bless. God will pour out his blessing. So basically, when we're disobedient to God, we limit what God can do in our lives. Right? But it doesn't change the love of God for us. And see, let me just explain something else. In a human understanding, we associate reward with love. Like, okay, my parents must really love me because they gave me this new cool TV set or a new car. Well, maybe. Maybe they're buying you off. I mean, there are a lot of middle class, upper suburban families today that their parents, because they don't parent their kids and aren't there for them, they buy them off with stuff. They feel guilty, so instead of really being a parent, they reward their kids and say, well, the reason I'm showing you how much I love you because I'm giving you all this junk. That doesn't mean you love them. It just means you got a lot of money. As a matter of fact, some of the worst thing parents do for their kids is give them too much. Our kids are far too indulged in this society. They're the most blessed kids in the history of the world, and they're cutting themselves They're committing suicide. They got more stuff than they know what to do with, and yet they're miserable, a lot of kids. Because love and self-worth doesn't equal stuff. You can't get worth from stuff. Otherwise, Americans should be the happiest people on the planet, man. Because we got so much stuff, we rent places and put it in places. So we should have an abundance of joy and happiness if stuff equaled joy. Because we got it coming out of our ears. We don't even know what to do with it. We sell it at cheap prices to get rid of it, to clean it out of our house because we got so much stuff. So you'd think Americans would just jump up in the morning like, I am so happy. But we know that doesn't work, does it? Because you can't build worth by what you have. Well, how to get into that? That's interesting, though. Amen. So he goes on, he says, in this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his own Son. So basically, that's the same thing Paul said. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. Jesus talked about this quite a bit. He said, if you won't forgive your others who trespass against you, why should God forgive you your trespasses? Remember the parable of the steward who owed his master much? And he comes to his master and says, I can't repay, and the master forgives him a bunch of his debt. And then the steward, instead of recognizing the mercy and love God showed him, he goes out and finds somebody that owed him just a little bit, and he takes him and throws him into prison, into debtor's prison, and won't be merciful. And when the master finds out what happens, he's furious. And he says, how can you dare do such a thing when I forgave you so much money and you won't even forgive this one who owes you just a little bit? And it says he cut that steward off. He was had no mercy upon him. And what is God showing us in that parable? He's showing us that if we will not be merciful to others and forgive others when God has forgiven us so much, we can expect the wrath and judgment of God upon us. Because that is love, to love like God loved us. See, we don't deserve the love of God. But God gives it to us anyhow. This is what he says. Not that we love God. It's not like the world was looking for God. Matter of fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous. There's none that seek after God. Not one. In all the people on the planet, God said, there's not a single person that's looking for me. But while we weren't even looking for God, God came looking for us. That's how much he loves us. Glory to God. Now, in the Apostle John's writings, he gives us some definitive characteristics of what we should look for to determine if someone is a Christian or not. And the first and foremost telling of the believer is that a man or woman who exemplifies love. So John, in his writing here in 1 John chapter 1 through chapter 4, especially through chapter 3, John is actually telling us how we can tell if we're a Christian or not. Because it's John in chapter 5 that says, by this we know that we are of God. He who has Christ, he who has the Son, has God, and he who does not have God. So we can know, and this is the great news of the era we live in, is that we can actually know for sure that we're saved. And he also gives us some things to look for to determine if we're saved. And he goes on in chapter 4, verse 16, and we know and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So if we remain in love, in other words, we continually try to walk in the love of God, then we know God loves us. Now, I should have put it in this lesson, but I didn't, and we didn't get into it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's turn over there real quickly because I'm reminded of it. And I want to just share it with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul gives us some characteristics of the love of God. We call this the love chapter. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I would really urge you to read this out of different translations, because you'll get a better understanding of what he's talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we commonly call this the love chapter. And again, Paul is saying that the motive behind spiritual gifts and the motive behind seeking manifestations of God should be love. We're doing a series on faith on Sunday mornings, and the Word says in Galatians that faith works by love. Just as faith is the thread of the fabric of the Christian life, faith has no impetus if it does not have love behind it. The motive of everything we do as a Christian has to first and foremost be grounded and rooted in love. It can never be grounded and rooted in self, because the essence of sin is self. Do you know that Satanism is the love and worship of self? People think that Satanism is the worship of the devil, but really the love of self and the gratification of self and the fulfillment of self is the essence of satanic worship. Anton LaVey, in his book, his Satanic Bible, opens his book with the Tibetan Book of the Dead, which is commonly understood among occultists, and he says, "To do what thou will shall be the whole of thy law." What does that mean? When I do what I want to do, that's the fulfillment of the law. To the self-righteous, to the self-serving, to the self-seeking, to the selfish, to do what I want to do is what I live for. Does that kind of resonate with what's going on in our culture today? Self-serving. And it's not just American culture. This is the culture of the worldwide. This is what drives every pervert sin. This is what drives the sex traffic trade. This is what drives abuse. This is what drives everything. It's what drives greed and destruction. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Why? Because when people love money, they will do anything, no matter how evil it is, to get it. But when we love others, because we love God, we will do anything within godly morals to make sure we're serving others. It's not if I get $1 million, it's if I could give $1 million. When God can get it from you, God will gladly give it to you. Prosperity is not the issue. Self-worship is the issue. Selfishness is the issue. Abraham was exceedingly rich in cattle and goods. Jacob was exceedingly rich. David was exceedingly rich. Solomon was exceedingly rich. Job was exceedingly rich. Throughout the Bible, there are people that were wealthy, wealthy by today's standards. Solomon would make Bill Gates look like a pauper. And they were made rich by the hand of God. It's not the riches that are the problem. It's self-worship that's the problem. It's the love of self that's the problem. And so when our motives are pure, God has no problem giving you things, because He knows your heart won't be corrupted by it. But it's when things and even the praise of men becomes part of our self-worth, then what happens? It can pervert and twist us. How many know people that have been made famous? I remember watching an interview a while back by Don Henley, one of the founders of the Eagles, and the Eagles are one of the most popular bands in the last few decades. I don't know how many hit songs they came, and Don Henley said, "Yeah, we became famous, which is what we were looking for, and then it destroyed us." How many people do you know in the music industry or in video industry or, you know, movies, they become famous and it destroys their lives? Why? Because their hearts aren't right. If your heart's not right at the bottom, it will not be right at the top. Riches and fame and wealth and popularity does not help the character flaws in your life. It augments them and destroys you with them. If you don't get things right when you have a dollar, you will never get things right if you have $1 million. People say, "Well, if I had it, I'd give it." No, you wouldn't, because you find that the more people have, the less they want to give. Studies have shown in the United States, which this is the wealthiest country in the world, during the 1990s, the United States reached the pinnacle of wealth of Americans. We had more wealth in the 1990s per capita income than any time in the world history of the world. We are the most wealthy country in the world. Do you know what they found? They found that the proportion of people's increase in income did not increase the proportion of what they help people with. They just bought more things. What does that tell us? It simply tells us That if we're not a giver and we don't love people when we're small, we won't love people and give when we're big. And I'm not saying this to get you to give. I'm just saying about our hearts. It's really about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It isn't about, well, you know, I don't have anything, or you have your life. Amen. Glory to God. And I'm not talking about things. I am, but the point is, I'm saying that it's not about how much money I give and all that jazz. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about loving people with your life, to be a servant. Really, the greatest goal as a Christian is to serve people. Jesus said it this way: the greatest in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. Learn to be a servant. My wife and I have talked about this on numerous occasions, and I'm bragging on my mom and dad and her mom and dad. We grew up in an era where our parents knew how to serve and be hospitable to people. If somebody came to your house, there was always a meal made, or there was dessert made, or there was just an art to hospitality that I'm sad to say is lost. People don't know how to be hospitable to people anymore. You know? Because they grew up in an era that's way, it was just a natural way that people lived. And I think, you know, the Bible actually talks about the ministry of hospitality. Be careful to entertain strangers. Become some not understanding have entertained angels unaware. Some stranger might show up at your door, and it might be an angel of God to test how much you love God. Amen. Well, anyhow, wow, there's a lot we could say about this, isn't it? So let's go on and getting bogged down in this a little bit, but this is such a vast subject, as you see. When we talk about the love of God, we're talking about a lot of different things. So the primary characteristics of God's nature is love, and all that God is and all that He does is the result of His love. The essence or the conclusion of all the commandments of God is love. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 through 40, Jesus said, But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The New Living Translation says, All the other commandments and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So again, think of this. 613 commandments in the Bible. Those 613 are boiled down into 10. And those 10, four of the first 10 have to do with our love for God, and the last six have to do with our love for other people. And Jesus said, the essence of all the commandments is love. First and foremost, love God. And as a result of your love for God, love people. If you say you love God who you can see, this is what John says, how can you say you love God whom you've never seen and then hate your brother who you do see? That's hypocritical. Right? I can't think of anybody that I hate. I don't hate anyone. Now, people have accused me of hating people because we live in a society today that's so screwed up that when you confront sin and darkness, people think you're hateful. Like somebody said, truth is hate to those who hate the truth. We live in a society today that can't stand truth anymore. Truth has fallen in the street. And you can't even address evil anymore without people saying, well, you're hateful because you don't agree with me. That's hate speech. That's hate. No, that's truth. God speaks the truth. You know, I've talked to people about this, especially on the web. I've had discussions with people. And on one hand, they talk and they say, well, Jesus is love and love and love and love. But then when you talk about holiness and righteousness and truth, which Jesus talked about a lot, well, I don't agree with any of that stuff over there. See, because they can't understand. Some people think that love equals anything they want to do, you're just fine with. God isn't fine with anything people want to do. Let's make it very clear. Just because God is love, God is not tolerant of sin. He's merciful. Right? But it doesn't mean he looks at the wicked and goes, oh, I'm so happy that they're fornicating today. I'm so happy they're doing robbing banks and killing people. I'm so happy. I love them. You know, no matter what they do, I just love what they're doing. No, you know what the Bible says? God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. God has appointed a day when he will judge the wicked. The hope of the wicked will be cut off. That's what the Scripture says about the wicked. But thank the Lord, his mercy has triumphed over judgment. Because the Lord is the same and he never changes, it's because of that that we're not consumed. Because his mercy and his compassion and his love and what Jesus did on the cross and cries out from the mercy seat day and night, the blood of Christ is shed for the remission of all sins. The blood of Christ is shed for the remission of all sins. The blood of Christ, so the Lord stays his judgment and his mercy supersedes it. And because of that, he separates the sin from the sinner and he says, I see their heart, I see where they're at, I love them in spite of themselves, and I will continue to be merciful. I will continue to be compassionate upon them until the day they die and stand before him. And then unfortunately, they're going to have to be judged. And they'll be judged according to their deeds, which according to Scripture, the Bible says their deeds are as filthy rags. Why? Because they try to supersede the righteousness of God that is only in Christ Jesus, and that will not atone for the sins that they're under. Because the blood of Christ alone is what propitiates or what subsides and justifies their filthy rags. It's only the blood. Amen? So, Jesus goes on, and he says that this love, in John chapter 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and you also love one another. Now, I've heard some preachers that I really respect very much, and friends of mine, who said all those other commandments, they don't matter anymore, only this commandment. This is one of those commandments that I believe Jesus is not saying, because again, you got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. There are other places Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one jot or tittle from the law will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. So Jesus wasn't saying all those other commandments, they don't matter anymore. Only this commandment matters. He's simply saying that the natural conclusion, and what I'm trying to get you to see, is that love is the fulfillment of all the commandments. The love I'm talking about, the commandment I want you to live by, is the commandment of love. Why? Because if you love somebody, you won't commit adultery with their wife or husband. If you love somebody, you won't steal from them. If you love somebody, you won't murder them. If you love somebody, you will not bear false witness against them. If you love somebody, you won't covet what they have with evil intent. That's what love does. If you love your parents, you'll honor your mother and father. If you love, you'll do what the commandments say, because love is the fulfillment of the commandments. The natural conclusion of the commandments is love. And the good news is we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, because when you're born of God, the love of God comes to live in you, because the Spirit of God comes to live in you, and he gives you the ability to love like God loved. People say, I just can't love that person. No, your flesh is what's your problem. Your carnal appetite's what's your problem. Your selfishness is what's your problem. I can't love them. That doesn't mean that people don't irritate us, because one of the works of the flesh is being irritated. Look at back here at 1 Corinthians. I never got through this. Defines what love is, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. In other words, it endures, hangs in there with people. Love does not envy. If somebody's blessed you and go, oh, I wish they wouldn't have got that. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It's not arrogant, proud. It's not showing everybody how great it is. Does not behave rudely. Oh boy, we need that in our society today, don't we? It's not rude. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The greatest of these is that now by the faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So that's just a little list. You can judge yourself by these things and say, how well am I walking in love? You know, and there's times I look at these and go, man, I really failed that. Sometimes I get really irritable. get short fused, snap at people, bite their heads off. That's not love. But you see, you got flesh to live with. We repent when we break it. You know, I'm not sitting up here and saying, man, I got this all together. We all fall. But our goal is to walk in the love of God. And you may not have a problem with it. You might be one of those people that, you know, your kids could be screaming in the backseat of the car and they're just crazy and you're just like, oh, that's okay. Man, I want to cut your leg off and beat you with the thing after a while. You know? So, there's certain things that flip your switch and things that don't, you know? But you might hear somebody else got blessed, you know, they got a raise in their jobs. I don't know, I didn't get a raise in my job. You know, you murmur when other people are blessed. Isn't it funny in churches that, you know, somebody comes up to the altar and they're having a really tough time and they're crying like, oh, I'm having all this problem in my life. People, Christians just go, oh, they're having all those problems in their lives. And, oh, let's gather around and pray for them. But if somebody comes up to the altar and says, you know, I just got $1 million and I'm blessed. And people go, oh, bless you. Then the Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the love of God. If somebody's blessed, we should rejoice in with them. Not, that shows that's a lack of the love of God. Amen. Amen. Well, let's wrap this up tonight. Praise God. There's so much more we could say about this. Jesus gave us a Sermon on the Mount about the love of God and the characteristics of the love of God. And let's wrap it up with 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is what John the Apostle said. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Why? Because the commandments have been from the beginning. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil and his brother had been doing what was righteous. Now, he's not literally talking about killing people, we pray. We pray that, you know, anyone who has murder in their hearts, the Bible says no murderer has eternal life in him. That's what John said. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You've heard you shall not murder, but I tell you if you hate someone without a cause, you're a murderer at heart. Whew! You think the New Testament's a lot easier on people than the Old Testament? You better not think so. Because in the Old Covenant, it was all out here. In the New Covenant, it's all in here. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Under the New Covenant, God's not going to just judge what you do. He's going to judge what you think and your motives and why you do it. Whew! That's pretty tough stuff, man. Amen? Because Cain was doing what was evil and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Why? Because the world's like Cain. The world hates the righteous. What do you mean, the world? The devil and the kingdom of darkness that rules the age we live in. If we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But if a person has no love, he's still dead. Now, are we to love people that are without the kingdom? Absolutely. We're to love all men. We're to love people that aren't believers. We should love people that aren't believers. As a matter of fact, if we don't care about the plight of lost people who are dying without Christ, then we don't love them. Right? But we should especially have a characteristic of love for one another, because if we love one another within the body of Christ, that's one of the characteristics of a believer. You can tell somebody's a Christian real quickly if they love Christians or not. If they don't love Christians, you know, I've talked to people and they proclaim to be Christians, but all they ever do is criticize Christians. Then I question whether they're really a believer. And finally, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 through 17 says, anyone who hates his brother or sister is really a murderer at heart, saying exactly what Jesus said. And you know that a murderer don't have eternal life within them. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees his brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love others. Let us show the truth by our actions. Now let me just say something here, because you always have to balance Scripture with Scripture. You know, some people think that, well, I should just empty out my bank account and give it to people. Well, if God convicts you and you want to do that, that's fine. But that's not what John is saying here. He's saying, you know, we should always have compassion on the poor. Jesus gave to the poor. We should be giving to the poor. That's called, that's one of the ways we give. You know, the three basic ways we give is we give tithes, we give alms, which alms are giving to the poor. You know, every alms for the poor. That's what we give to people who have nothing. You know, we support different ministries to do that. But he's simply saying here that we should always be other people-minded. That's what he's saying. That we should always prefer others before ourselves. That we should always look on the good of other people before ourselves. That's how we should live our Christian life. Now, is that easy? No, it's not always easy, is it? But that's the principle of the kingdom. We should be blessed when others are blessed, and we should try to always make sure that others are preferred before ourselves. You know? It's like if you go to a dinner, like Jesus said it this way. If you're invited to a great dinner, don't take the seat of honor up at the top, but take the seat of the lowly. It'd be better for the master to say, come up here, rather than you find yourself up in the exalted place, and he said, what are you doing up here? You don't belong here. That would be humiliating. And there's a principle that we find throughout the Scriptures, and it has to do with the love of God. Jesus, the Word says in Philippians, that while Jesus was in the form of God and equal with God, he humbled himself and died a death of on a cross, the most humiliating death he could possibly die, and counted among the most lowly of all people on the planet. And because he humbled himself and preferred the whole world before himself, God has highly exalted him and given him a place and a name above every name, that at the name of Christ every knee must bow, beings in heaven, beings in the earth, and beings beneath the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It was because of Christ's humility. And the Bible says he learned humility through the things he suffered. It was because of Christ's amazing humility that God trusted him and exalted him to the highest place where everyone will worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the love of God. Well, tonight we wrap it up with that and praise God. So tonight as we hear the word, if love has been a troubling in your heart and these things, they convict us, don't they? So what do? We just say, Father, help me to walk in the love of God more. Help me to be more like you. Help me to make sure that I'm loving my brother and preferring one another before myself. And boy, we need to hear this a lot, don't we? Because it's easy to slip in and out of it, isn't it? It's easy to get your flesh in the way of loving one another. And of course, that love begins at home with our husband and wife and our children and our parents. And then it extends to the local church, to one another here. Amen? And if everybody really walked in the love of God, if every Christian couple walked in the love of God, there'd never be a Christian divorce. There'd never be a church split. There'd never be gossip. There'd never be having the pastor for chicken dinner. Or the pastor having you for chicken dinner. You know what I mean? There'd never be backbiting and strife, an occasion for the devil. Why? Because the love of God would never do that. Because the love of God prefers one another. And love speaks the good of others. Love sees the good in other people instead of the bad. I remember hearing a story, I'll wrap it up with this. There's a man in a particular town, true story. I think Brother Hagin told this story. And this man had a habit of never saying anything bad about anybody. He'd always speak good about somebody. Well, one day this man died in town who was the worst reprobate. Nobody liked him in town, and he was one of those guys that was mean, and everybody knew he was mean, and he was just kind of a bad guy. And finally at his funeral, you know, the guy died, and a few people came to his funeral, and people were sitting around there kind of wondering, like, well, what's this guy going to say about him? Because they had nothing good to say about the guy. And the guy finally goes, well, he sure had nice teeth. So praise God. If you can't say something good, again, don't say anything at all. Amen? Praise God. Well, bless you, Father. We thank you. We pray that you help us to walk in your love, that we'd be exemplary. We'd be those epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. We'd be the aroma of love to this lost and dying world. And we'd be the aroma of love to one another. Father, we always need more improvement in this. And we pray in the months and years to come, Lord, that you'd help us to more than anything to love as you loved us and bless as you blessed us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, be blessed. Have a wonderful, wonderful week. We'll see you this Sunday, Lord willing, and God bless you. Good night.